Hey, good morning. I think I'm a little loud. Can you turn me down back there? Okay, before we get started, there's two things I wanted to mention or kind of say before we get started and launch into Romans chapter 8. First one is you guys just heard a nice presentation about mission trip. It's good to hear what the participants kind of got out of it. I also wanted to just take a moment and thank Maylene for taking the kids and leading the trip. And I mean, she does a lot more than it looks like. She comes up and says a few things and then sits down. But she's kind of working beforehand. Then when she's there, she's making sure nothing goes wrong during the process. And then even afterwards, she's kind of filling things in at the end. So thank you, Maylene. Cute. She always gets embarrassed by that. So. The second thing I wanted to mention is the series that we're in now, we're going to run for another couple weeks, but we have another series coming beginning of September when the fall starts, and I just wanted to preview it a little bit. But we're going to be reading through and studying through 1 Samuel. It's a very interesting book. Some of you might have read through it, some of you might not have, but it leads into the life of David. When we hit the fall, we're going to be starting a new series. I'm not sure exactly what it's going to be titled, but I think it's going to be titled something along the lines of The King That We Really Need. And so even though Joel doesn't like the stuff about the kingly side, we're going to be looking at what it looks like for us, to have Jesus as our king and what it means that Jesus comes as our king and that he comes as the true king. So get ready for that if you can be in prayer for that. And it would be a really good opportunity if you have someone you want to bring, whether it's a family member or a coworker or a neighbor. It's going to be a great, great series to go through where we can look at. We'll be seeing these issues that are going on for everyone. That we want someone ruling over us, someone who is kind, someone who is loving, and someone who will lead us to freedom and hope. So, just to get you going about that, let me say a word of prayer, and then we're jumping into Romans chapter 8 today. Let's pray. Lord, thank you again for a day to remember exactly what the gospel is and what it means to us. Father, for many of us, Lord, we came to faith and it meant so much for us to realize what Jesus had done for us. And so we pray, Lord, that as we hear the message, even though it's some of the same truths and the same things, well, may the gospel come alive in our hearts. And Lord, for others of us, Lord, we still don't, we're not quite sure what the gospel is yet. Lord, we're not sure exactly what we believe. And Lord, I pray for those who are in that situation that you use the passage to help illuminate what Jesus has come to do. Lord, help them to see what Christianity is at the very heart, at the very core. And help them, Lord, to make a decision to see that you are not just Savior, but that you are friend, and that, Lord, life changes when you come. So, Lord, for all of us, may we see and love the gospel more. Thank you again for doing all of this through Jesus, your Son. We pray this in his name. Amen. Okay, as Richard mentioned, if you have your Bible, if you can keep it open, this is a complex passage. We're not going to get into a ton of the detail, and we're going to focus really on the first four verses. But yesterday we started a sorry, yesterday, last week we started a series, and we looked at Romans chapter 7. And Romans chapter 7, as I mentioned before, it's incredibly compelling. It's a chapter in which Paul opens up his heart, and he says essentially what all of us feel. He says this. He has this incredible monologue that brings us into his heart where he says, I know the good that I should do, but I don't do it. I know what I want to do, but I can't. And when you get to the end of chapter 7, it sounds hopeless, but at the very end, we hit verse 25 where he says, thanks be to God through Jesus Christ our Lord. And it's this reminder that even in the depths of our despair, the gospel rings out. For those of you who are Christians, that's exactly what it is. No matter how bad things are, no matter how much you struggle, no matter how much your life falls apart, there is always a glimmer of the gospel shining. And even at your worst moment, God takes those moments to cause the truth to come and sparkle back up, to remind you that even though you feel hopeless, you're not. So today, as we go through chapter 8, we're going to kind of pick up that thread. And essentially, as we go through the first four verses in chapter 8, Paul says the glimmer of hope that you have, this part of you this part of you that recognizes and says thanks be to God, the thing that you recognize, the thing that shines out in your darkness, is the gospel. The gospel is what catches your eye in your moment of darkness. And so as we go through today, we're not going to go through anything that is new or newfangled or difficult. In the first four verses of chapter 8, Paul simply goes through to remind us how wonderful, how beautiful, how thoughtful, how amazing the gospel is and what it does to us. And so as we look at it today, Paul's going to show us first the nature of the gospel, you know, what it is. Then he's going to show us the power of the gospel, what it does, and then the reason for the gospel, how it happens. I think I mentioned this last week, but if you're a Christian, a lot of these things that we talk about, you'll kind of go through and there's a temptation to go, okay, I know that, I've heard that. If you've been here at this church, you definitely have heard a lot of these things before, but it's still meant to glimmer in our hearts, no matter how many times we've heard it. Matter of fact, I like to think that even though I've heard it a lot, I still need to hear it again. I still need to be reminded about the basic, simple truths of the gospel because my heart forgets. And because they dull in my eyes. If you're not a Christian, or if you come here and you're not sure where you are, then what you're going to hear is you're going to hear, hopefully, a very quick, very precise, very precision picture of what the gospel is, what Christianity is. And hopefully, as you continue to search, it'll give you a definitive, a clear understanding of what Christianity calls you to and what it means. So either way, I think it'll help us. So the first thing that we want to attack and the first thing Paul addresses is the nature of the gospel. So we look in verse 1. Again, you have to remember we're coming out of chapter 7. Paul says, there is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. Now, there are a handful of words that are important here. Romans 8 is a very important verse 1. The chapter is very important. It's actually, chapter 8 is known as essentially Paul's great treatise on the gospel, where he lays it out clearly. And we see that there's a lot of words that are important here. He uses the word condemnation, and we'll come back to that in verse 2. He mentions that this ability to be downcast and yet not feel condemned is for those who are in Christ Jesus. So it's for those who are believers. This isn't just the fact that God is blanket that He's blanket loves people or offers this to people. This is something that is unique to the Christian experience. And He uses the word therefore, which connects us into chapter 7. And so the message that He's trying to bring out to us again and again and again, what He's trying to do when He says there is no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus, is He's trying to strike us. He's trying to help us understand again that at the heart of the gospel, the nature of the gospel is first and foremost grace. That the gospel is first and foremost about grace. And for those of you who haven't heard grace, just a very simple definition is grace is an undeserved gift. It's getting something you don't deserve. At the heart of Christianity is getting something we don't deserve. It's understanding that we are people because of sin, because of our disposition towards God, we deserve something vastly different. And yet through Jesus Christ, we receive something that we could never earn, that we could never deserve. And so Paul's first statement or his first part of presenting the gospel is to remind us that at its very core, it is grace. Now, why is that important? Well, it's important because of this. It's important because it's the heart problem that all of us have, whether you're a Christian, young Christian, whether you're an old Christian like me, whether you're not a Christian, is none of us want to believe in grace. None of us want to believe it. Every single one of us has an inclination to want to believe that there is something in us or about us that causes God to love us or to bless us. Every single one of us has that. None of us want to believe in grace. You can be a Christian for 40 years, and when God comes to bless you, when something happens in your life, there's a part of you that wants to believe desperately that it has to do with something about your goodness, your faithfulness, your disposition towards God, your commitment, your sacrifices. And you know, we have to ask the question, why is that? Well, the question is because we are deeply self-centered. You know, there's a part of us that believes that everything is about us, that everything is determined by us, that everything is affected by us. And that's not true. You know, we want to believe that if something good happens, then it's because we are good or because we've been good. I think the only time we don't want to believe it is when bad things happen. Then we blame God completely. We say, it has nothing to do with me, completely unfair. But any other time, we want to believe that there's something about us that causes God to act the way he acts. And you know, what Paul is pointing out here in chapter 7, if you remember, this is connected to chapter 7, he's saying, there's nothing good inside of me. No, even when I try to do these wonderful, beautiful things, they're a wreck and they're a mess. Even though my heart wants to do what is right, inside it is constant evil. And I fight and I battle and I feel like I always lose. And you know, in the midst of all of that, he says, therefore, he doesn't say, but he says, therefore, he says, based on all of that and all of what God has done for me in Christ Jesus, based on all of that, I know that I am not condemned because I am in Christ Jesus. In other words, he's saying this. His message is that at the heart of the gospel is this message of grace. He's telling us that God acts not because of what we're like, but he acts and he treats us in spite of what we're like. I mean, that's why chapter 8 connects to chapter 7. Chapter 8 tells us that even though we're like chapter 7, God still treats us lovingly. God is still faithful. God is still good. And again, you have to understand how much your default is to not believe that. I know for me, I can forget the gospel in a heartbeat. You know, I can wake up one day, have a couple good things happen, and go, yeah. I mean, that's because yesterday I was doing this and I did this and I gave money to that person. And see, now all of it's kind of coming back to me and God sees this. And, you know, I can do all of that. I mean, it takes a fraction of a second for me to forget that everything inside of me is evil all the time. And that even my best deeds are as dirty rags. In an instant, I can forget that. And immediately think that the reason why my life is the way it is, the reason why God treats me the way he does, the reason why things work out the way that they do is because I deserve it. It's because there's something inherently within me. And you know, it's a very deceptive thing. It brings us comfort because then we think that we can perpetuate that if we just live a good life, if we do the right things and that works. But it is incredibly deceptive. And the saddest part about it is that when I begin to believe that, God is no longer necessary. I don't need God, right? I mean, God just becomes a thing. You know, he's the one who dispenses those things, and he's not really that necessary. If I'm the reason why these things happen, then God is just the one who passes out the favors. I mean, I'm the important part. And you know, that's a dangerous place to be. That's, as a matter of fact, that's one of the reasons why as a Christian, the really difficult times, the times where you'll be spiritually challenged, the times where you need to be spiritually aware, the times where you need to be spiritually careful aren't when you're suffering. Suffering is actually spiritually very easy. You kind of say, what? Spiritually easy? It actually is. In suffering, you might get to points where you're angry, but in your suffering, you always hit moments where you realize again and again and again that you need God. You know, in your suffering, you keep realizing that things are spinning out of control, and you keep getting to these points where you go, God, I'm angry at you, but Lord, I need you. Lord, I don't know what you're doing, but Lord, I need you. You know, so spiritual struggles in some ways have a very unique dynamic. Now, as much as we feel like they're detrimental and they're problematic for our faith, they actually aren't as problematic as we think. The really dangerous times for us spiritually is not suffering, it's success. Success is actually the thing that causes us the deepest spiritual struggle. Because in our successes, because we have this tendency to not want to believe in grace, when things go well, then it becomes so easy to forget God. I mean, it happens all the time. You know, it happens to the person who begins to work hard and their life begins to blossom. They begin to get promotions, money comes into the picture. And as all these things start happening, little by little, God becomes less and less important. And even though there are moments where they say, Lord, I know that all this is from you, even though there's you know, moments of recognition of God, you know, I know that this must be your hand. In those times, we say, well, I don't really need him here. And Lord, I can handle this. And it's scary because in success, you would think, hey, that's God's hand. But that's actually when we're really in danger. That's when we really find ourselves falling away and drifting away and pushing away. That's when we can go years and years and years and realize that God really hasn't been a part of our lives. And it's because we have this natural tendency that we don't want to believe in grace. We want to believe that we're something that we're not, and we want to believe that our lives are ultimately because of us and not anything else. But the truth is far from that. Nothing is more dangerous to the message of the gospel than that. And that's why, like I said, that's why in our successes cover up our spiritual inadequacies. You know, we forget about Romans chapter 7 and what that feels like. Our successes can blind us, they can fool us, they can trick us into thinking we're something or we're someone that we aren't. And in our successes, again, we can find ourselves far from God. That's the first thing that Paul points out, is he says, therefore, there is now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. He's showing us that at the very heart of the gospel is grace, and we would be wise to remember that, wise to keep it that way. Second thing that he tells us is he shows us the power of the gospel. In verse 2, he says, for the law of the Spirit of life has set you free in Christ Jesus from the law of sin and death. Now, there's a lot of things. There's something I want to address in here, but I need to address this misconception. There's this misconception that salvation is essentially kind of a ticket into heaven. You know, and this comes from, this is rooted in our country's kind of revival preaching movement that happened for hundreds of years in this country, where people would go from town to town, place to place, and they would give these revivalistic messages under tents and things like that. And the message was very simple. It was, you know, come to Jesus Christ so that when you die, you'll get into heaven. And little by little, what people started to see salvation as is they started to see salvation as basically fire insurance. You know, when the fire comes, when you die and you stand before God, then you can say, Lord, my ticket's punched. Here I am, open the gates, I'm in. But the problem with that is that type of belief really doesn't affect life very much. Now, if salvation is simply a ticket that I get that affects me at the end, then I don't really have to live, you know, I can still live however I want, I can still do whatever I want. I just know that in the end, I have the thing that I need so that when I stand before God, I'm fine, I'm good, I'm safe. And that's not really the way that the Bible presents it. You know, the biblical concept of salvation is far richer, it's far deeper, and it gives us a picture that's far different than this idea of a ticket that gets us into heaven. You know, as a matter of fact, in verse 2, the language that we find is very similar to what we find in chapter 7. And if you remember, if you were here last week, the language that we saw in chapter 7 was the language of slavery. Now, again, like last week, you know, I want to be careful and I don't want to kind of muddy the waters by using that language, but the Bible uses it, so I think it's fitting for us and it's important for us. But in chapter 2, he says, for the law of the Spirit of life has set you free in Christ Jesus from the law of sin and death. you notice, Paul chooses to use the language of slavery again. And he says, what the gospel does at its very heart is it brings you freedom. Now, that's so much more than a simple ticket to heaven. It's also a lot bigger than there's some people who think that salvation is simply forgiveness. You know, they think that coming to Jesus Christ is now being forgiven. Forgiven's a great thing. I don't want to downplay it. Forgiveness is an important part of what Christianity is about, is an important part of the gospel, but it's not the only part. Forgiveness is important, but if Christianity was only about forgiveness, then essentially salvation would get you to neutral, right? Here's all my past sins, and if salvation was about forgiveness, now all my past sins are forgiven, and now I'm back to neutral. Now from here on out, I can go either way again. And so for people who believe that salvation is simply forgiveness, you know, they go through their whole lives and they have to essentially become resaved, or they have to, you know, they have to have this thing happen to them again and again and again and again and again. Because they come back to neutral, they fall back into sin. Come back to neutral, fall back into sin. Come back and fall into sin. It's a very weak analogy. The language that we're given here is the language of slavery. And when you look into the Old Testament, there is one particular event that happens in the Old Testament that God uses as the primary example of what salvation will be. And that event is the Exodus. The Exodus is a very clear illustration of people who go from slavery to freedom. And that's not an accident. God is using the Exodus to show his people and to show us that at the very heart, salvation is about freedom. It is about a very deep and very rich freedom. Now, you may not feel like a slave. And as a non-Christian, or before you became a Christian, you may not have said, hey, I'm in bondage. But the Bible says that is spiritual reality. And that's what Paul says. Paul says, everywhere I look, all that I do, as much good as I want to do, I find myself bound. I find myself chained. I find myself stuck. And then he says, but thanks be to God. He says, but now I've been set free. And you can look and that means something. You know, let me give you an example, and hopefully this will give you a good picture of what it looks like. There's a movie that came out, I guess, about a year, year and a half ago, called 12 Years a Slave. And it's the real-life account of Samuel Northup, who was a freedman who, during the years of slavery, he was kidnapped, he was brought to the South, and he was made a slave. And essentially, it took him 12 years to regain his freedom again. What's interesting about his story, that was actually the first time that I had ever heard this type of story. But apparently there are more than a handful of stories of this happening, you know, where in this time of America's history, where freed black men were kidnapped, taken away, taken to the South, and made slaves against their will. Some of them made it out, some of them never did. You know, if you lived in this time, you actually needed two things. You wanted two things. First thing you wanted is you wanted release. That was the first thing. But you knew that even if you got number one, you knew in your heart that that wasn't enough. Because, right, you could be released. Now, for a multitude of different reasons, you could be released, but you would spend your life still living in fear, still knowing that the problem isn't solved. Still knowing that something that like what happened to Solomon Northup could happen to you, knowing that if you wandered into the wrong territory or in front of the wrong people, that you could be dragged back off and you could be enslaved again. And so you did need release, but you needed something bigger. And what you needed and what you hoped for is emancipation. Because when emancipation happened, then you knew that you were really free. And if you notice, Forgiveness is great. Salvation, the gospel, brings forgiveness. But the problem is we need something bigger. If the gospel is just forgiveness, then we need to go to the well again and again and again and again, because we are always falling short. We are always falling back into the same patterns, always falling back into the same problems. And there is very little hope, because we know for the rest of our lives we are stuck. But Paul says, no, 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 the gospel is so much more than that. It's not just forgiveness, it's emancipation, it's freedom. It's the fact that you feel chained. Matter of fact, you still feel chained, but the gospel will unshackle your heart. And you will no longer live under the same master. Now, you could look at chapter 7, though, and you could say, well, here's Paul, a Christian, and yet he's struggling with the same things. I mean, his life doesn't seem to have changed very much. It has. Because before he became a believer, he probably didn't even realize that that fight was going on. The fact that he could articulate this fight in his heart means that he realized what forgiveness meant. And that to some degree, he was being freed from the power of sin and death. But for Paul, it also meant that one day there would come a day where he would find the experience true freedom, and where one day he would stand before the throne of God and know that his heart had been set free. And you know, for us, the gospel brings us freedom. It brings us temporal freedom, freedom in which we know that sin no longer has power over us. And we still struggle with sin. And we also know that there is coming an eternal freedom, where one day something so radical will happen that we will be so different, we no longer struggle, we no longer fight, we no longer battle with ourselves. We simply want to do what's good and right and just. And you know, that's what the gospel has won for you. That's what the hope of heaven is. The hope in heaven is that one day we will be different. I know a lot, that's hard to think of. We imagine that heaven's going to be really wonderful and we'll be kind of like we are now. We'll just be a little better. It's going to be a lot more than that. I mean, imagine being in a place where, you know, you're with people and there's not a selfish thought in your head. You know, imagine seeing situations unfold before you where you can do something good for someone and you're not thinking about all the ways in which that can play back into you, or all the ways that you want people to notice you doing that. I mean, think about all the ways in which the self-talk and the self-praise and the desires of the heart, imagine being in a situation where all of that is just gone. And all you can think of is how much you love Jesus Christ and how much you want to love and serve others. I mean, that's the freedom that we long for. We long for a life and a world and a place where we're not bogged down, where we're not bound, where we're not chained, where we're not stuck in all these selfish, sinful desires, but where we're simply free to do what is good and what is right. And that's what the gospel does for us. That's what it promises for us, that it's more than forgiveness, that it's freedom. That's why Paul actually goes to this great length. He says, for the law of the Spirit of life has set you free. And again, this is for those who are in Christ Jesus. Has set you free from the law of sin and death. And so Paul wants to make sure that we understand that there is this power of the gospel that leads to this wonderful freedom. Third thing that we see is we see the reason for the gospel. And the reason is very simple. We find in verse 3 and 4, Paul doesn't mince words, but he says, For God has done what the law, weakened by the flesh, could not do. By sending his own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh and for sin, he condemned sin in the flesh in order that the righteous requirement of the law might be fulfilled in us who walk according to the flesh, not according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. So if you notice, in that entire two-verse statement, the very center of it, he puts Jesus Christ. He says, God accomplished this entire process by having Jesus come and do what you could not do to fulfill the righteous requirement of the law so that you could now walk in the Spirit. I mean, that's essentially kind of the boiled down version. And essentially what he's talking about is the fact that at the very heart of it, the gospel is about, or it comes about because of what we call substitution. Or if you want to be more specific, substitutionary atonement. It's actually one of the crucial pieces of Christianity, and I'll tell you in a moment what it means. But I will tell you this before I get to it. I've said this a lot, and I want to take it in a little bit more detail. But the substitutionary atonement, what Jesus did on the cross, is absolutely unique. It makes Christianity absolutely unique compared to every other religion. And, you know, I'm not just going to say, I know I've made that statement a couple times. I don't want to say that and be unfair if you do believe in another religion or if you do have kind of leanings that way. I did want to walk through it for a moment, and I did want to kind of take us through it. Every other religion is essentially structured in a very similar way. And you could say that's unfair. You know, Pastor Young, you know, you're not an adherent to any of these other religions. It's unfair for you to simplify and to boil it down and to make these broad statements. I'll walk through it, and if you have any leanings and you have any issues with what I say, please come and talk to me afterwards, and I'm always willing to make a retraction next week if something's off. But let me walk through it very simply. Talk about Islam first. Islam is built around the five pillars. The five pillars are essentially kind of way, I don't want to use our words too kind of loosely, but essentially, if you want to talk about how can I be saved or how can I know God in a saving way, if you talk to someone who is Muslim, they would talk about the five pillars. And the five pillars are very simple. You do the five pillars and you are received, you are accepted by God. The five pillars are, first, it's acknowledging or declaring that there is no God except Allah, and that, why am I drawing a blank on this now? And that Muhammad is God's messenger. So that's the first piece. It's a belief, acknowledgement, declaration. Second pillar is daily prayer. And so, you know, five times a day, there are ritual daily prayers that you go through. Third pillar is giving to the poor and the needy. Fourth pillar is fasting and self-control. And some people kind of say that that's specific during the Ramadan period. Other people say it's more kind of lifestyle. Either way, it's same types of issues. Fifth pillar is pilgrimage to Mecca. You know, some point once in your lifetime, you make a pilgrimage to Mecca. And again, these are very clear, very spelled out. I don't think I'm being unfair, but that's what they list out as their five pillars. You go to Buddhism, and Buddhism would say that salvation, the way that you find salvation is through what they call the Noble Eightfold Path. And the Noble Eightfold Path, I'm just going to go through this quickly, but it starts with right understanding. So you believe in, you assent to the Four Noble Truths. Then you go to right resolve, which is you disown worldly pleasures, right speech, which is you put away improper speech like gossip, lie, slander. Then goes right actions, that has to do with behavioral sins, kill, steal, sexual sins, those types of things. Can't read my handwriting for this next one. Darn. Oh, right occupation. That's right. That's the one that I thought, oh, that's interesting. A right occupation, so that means that you take on a job in which you're not harming other people. You're not doing something that's harmful to other people. Right effect, so you try to eliminate evil from your life, develop a clean mind. Right contemplation, that's this process of self-awareness. And then right meditation, which is concentration. So again, if you talk to someone who's Buddhist, they will talk about the Eightfold Path and say that's how you find salvation. You follow this process, and little by little, you kind of go down this path, and you make it there eventually. If you speak to someone who's Hindu, they'll talk about the four ways to moksha. And essentially, these are four different ways, but there are four ways in which you get to where you want to go. Salvation in their concept is a little bit different, but they would say that these are four different ways. The first way is the way of action. And in the way of action, it's about the things that you do. The way of knowledge is about gaining a complete or a proper understanding of the universe. The third way is the way of devotion, and that's living a life of worship based on love. And the fourth way is called the royal road, and that has to do with meditation and yoga. Now, I want you to notice this. And again, I hope I'm being fair and that, I haven't distorted anything. Obviously, these are, you've heard those in 3 minutes, so they're not nuanced, but hopefully they're accurate. I want you to notice something about these three major religions. They're all structured essentially the exact same way. And all three of them, the idea is this. Here's what you have to do. And when you do it to the proper level, then your God will say, he will make a pronouncement. He'll say, good enough. Right? I mean, that's what it all is. The five pillars, I mean, you have to practice those things. And when you practice them well enough, good enough. The hard thing is you might not know when good enough happens. You just kind of have to keep doing and doing and doing and doing. Same thing in Buddhism. All those right things, right occupation, right thinking, all those other things. You start doing them, doing them, doing them, and at some point, good enough. Right? Pronouncement is made. Or in Hinduism, there's these paths. And again, you begin to do them, do them, do them, do them, do them, do them. And at some point, it's good enough. I mean, they're all exactly the same. I mean, they have different components to them, but they're structured in the exact same way. And as I read through those and I thought about them, there's a major deficiency with all of them. I don't know for any of those things, I don't know if I can do any of those well, any single one well enough. I mean, think about right speech. I mean, that's hard. I mean, that's one of the first ones that strikes us, right? I mean, that's not just getting the curse words out of us, don't talk like a sailor anymore. That's these very subtle things. Gossip. That's one of the reasons why for the monks, Christian monks, they kind of believed at some point, it's better not to talk. It's better just to be quiet. Let's take vows of silence and maybe we can deal with it that way. Any of them, I don't know if I could do them well enough. I know I could get better at them, but I don't know if I can do them. But again, every single one is structured the same way. Here's what you have to do, and when you do it well enough, your God will say, good enough. And you just gotta hope that that's the way it works. Here's what Paul says. Paul says that at the heart of Christianity, what makes Christianity unique is Christianity does not say you have to do this and then God will say you're this. I know that's what people think Christianity is. People think Christianity is I have to do the Ten Commandments. If I do the Ten Commandments, then God will then pronounce and say, you're good enough. That's not what it is. Now, Paul says here very clearly, he says, this is what has happened. He says, for God has done what the law, weakened by the flesh, could not do. Here's what he did. He sent his own son to be just like you in the likeness of sinful flesh to save you from your sin. That's the incarnation, right? Jesus became man. God became man to do what? To save us from sin. And on the cross, what did he do? He condemned sin in our flesh in order that the righteous requirement, the righteousness of the law, would be fulfilled in him and given to us. If you notice, Christianity is the only religion that says you don't do, God does. And the reason why that's so important is because you cannot do. I mean, I just showed you those other religions. I don't think I can do any of them. When I look at God's law, I know I can't do any of them. I mean, I might not be a murderer, but I break a whole bunch of the other ones. And even the ones that are more overt, stealing. I mean, I've stolen before. Not recently, but I've stolen before. I mean, there's all these things that I have to say very honestly, like, I can't keep that. You guys got to stop laughing. Apparently, you think I'm worse than I am. But what makes Christianity unique is it says, it's not about what you do. It's about what God has done for you. You cannot save yourself. You cannot become good enough. And a lot of times you hear that and you feel like Christianity is just condemnation. It's not. We're told that because we need to see that we need God to do it. And that's why Jesus has come. That's why it's grace. And that's how we find freedom. Because Jesus has come to do what we could not do. And if we trust in him, then everything that he deserves is now heaped on him. And, you know, let me tell you the reason why that's so important. If you do not believe in the substitution, in the substitutionary atonement, then you will never truly believe that God loves you. Now, that might be hard to believe. Let me give you an illustration. Dr. Timothy Keller tells a story, and I love this story. But he had someone come into his office, and she had an issue with one of the sermons that he had just preached, and so she wanted to sit down and talk through it. And she essentially said to him, "Why do we have to believe in a God who dies on a cross for us? Why can't we just believe in a God who loves? You know, I just want to believe in a loving God. God who loves, God who embraces, God who accepts, God who's tolerant." And after kind of a long conversation, he kind of got to the point, he said, "Well, you know, it's great to have a God that loves, but what did your God do to love you?" And she really didn't have anything to say. I mean, this is just a God who generically loves and generically benevolent. And so then he began to share about what in Christianity, what the Bible tells us God did to love us, that he was incarnated, that he became a man, that he lived a life of suffering, that he suffered and ultimately died, and that he did all those things to win us back. And at the end of this, he basically said to her, he turned to her and he said, "Well, that means that my God loves me more." And the reason why is because look at what he did. Right? I mean, if you have a God who has done nothing to love you, then how can you know he loves you? If you have a God that just generically loves, then how can you really know that he cares about you? The only way you can know that God loves you is if he has acted in love for you. And as a Christian, if you believe in Christ, you can always look at this thing that we call the substitutionary atonement, Jesus dying on the cross in your place for your sins. And you could say, "Now I know that God loves me." Without it, who knows? It might just be pie in the sky for you to say, "God loves me. This I know." How do you know? You don't. But if you know that Jesus has died on the cross for your sins, you can say, "My God loves me more. And I know it." So as we close, let's take that thought into our practice of the Lord's Supper. You know, the reason why we take communion together is because this reminds us that God loves us. Now, if you're a believer, the wine and the bread remind us that God did something. Now, that God acted, that he did something that was loving for us. And this reminds us that even when we feel like God doesn't love us, this reminds us that he really does. And it shows us that he loves us far more than we understand. I mean, he was willing to step off of his throne, and he was willing to die a horrific death to pay the price for our sins. Why would he do that? Well, because he loves us. You know, I also wanted to share another thing just as we get ready to take communion. I've actually been sick the last 3 or 4 days. I'm still not completely well. But I caught a little bit of a stomach virus, and I won't be touching the food today because of some of that. But I've realized over the last 3 or 4 days, not being able to eat or not wanting to eat, a meal has a very unique place. You know, physically, we eat not just to sustain our bodies, but we eat for strength. Now, we eat and our bodies get strong, and we're capable to do the things that we need to do. When we don't eat, we little by little, we feel our energy, we feel our bodies dissipating. In a lot of ways, the meal that we are about to eat is our spiritual strength. And it's exactly what we need to be strong, to feel as if spiritually we're not dissipating, we're not disappearing, we're not weakening. So as we take it, this isn't just an abstract reminder. This is a meal that you need to eat today. It's a meal that you need to eat so that spiritually, as you think about what Jesus has done for you, that he has gone to the cross, that he has shed his blood, you find spiritual strength for the week, for the month, for the year, hopefully for the rest of your lives. So as we prepare to take it, let's take a moment, and I want to encourage you to take your own moment to pray or to meditate or to seek the Lord. And as we do that, I'll pray for us too. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, thank you again for showing us and reminding us of how great your love is. You don't just pronounce and proclaim things, you do. And Lord, we want to remember as we take the elements that you came into this world, that you lived in our shoes, and that you took our place. You stood before the firing squad so that we wouldn't have to. You received the wrath of God so that we would never have to experience wrath at all. And in your death, we find our life. So, Lord, as we get ready to take, use this meal to strengthen us and use it to bring joy to our hearts. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. I'll ask if the deacons can come.